If you have a copy of God's Word, I want to ask you to join me in Malachi this morning.
Malachi.
We've been working towards this for the last several weeks, going through Israel's history in kind of a short form fashion, looking at everything from the Exodus to the exile, and now we're going beyond the exile, and we're going to look at the life of Israel as they have come back into the land. And we're going to see this experience of their life through the lens of the book of Malachi. And so Malachi chapter 1, if you're having trouble finding it, it's the last book of the Old Testament, right before you get to the New. If you're in Matthew or beyond, you've gone too far, you need to take a left, come back to the little book of Malachi. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. If you would, just follow along in your copy of God's Word. Malachi chapter 1. Verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. They will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. This is God's word. Does God love you? My guess is at some point we've all asked that question, does God love me? Maybe we're still asking the question, does God love me? And we know what we're supposed to say, right? I mean, we've grown up in a culture that, you know, John 3:16 is tattooed on the back of our eyelids. Yes, we know what we're supposed to say when someone asks, does God love you? Of course God loves me, in theory. But what about in reality? You ever ask these questions? If God loves me, why are there so many problems in my life? If God truly loves me, then why do I not feel like He loves me? Why have so many things gone wrong? Why am I struggling and why am I hurting and why have I suffered if God truly loves me? Why, if God loves me, is life so hard? You don't have to raise your hand, but I'm certain that some of us have asked those questions. And we're not the first people to ask those questions. King David asked these questions. I don't know if you know this. In Psalm 22, King David says this, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? Why are you not listening to my groanings? I'm crying day and night, but you don't answer. I find comfort in David's words. I find comfort in the fact that David is a very desperate man and he's overwhelmed by the circumstances of life and he's being honest about it. He's a king at this particular point in his life. He's surrounded by his enemies. He thinks his time is short. He's crying out to God, God, where are you? God, why aren't you doing anything about this? Do you know what's going on here? Do you care about me, about us? The circumstances have overwhelmed him. How many times do we ask about God's love and it's our circumstances that are causing us to question His love? It's what we don't have or what we truly want that's causing us to question God's love. David answers his own question, by the way. But he doesn't answer his questions about God's love and God's care. He doesn't answer them by looking at the circumstances. Here's how he answers the questions. He goes on in Psalm 22, verses 3 through 5. He remembers the past. And he's able to answer his questions by remembering. He says, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Just before that, he says, I'm crying to you, but I find no rest. I'm calling out to you, but you're not answering. But you are holy. You're enthroned on the praises of Israel. And here's where he remembers the past. He says, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried out to you, just like I'm crying out to you. And they were rescued. They trusted in you, and you didn't put them to shame. See, David was a man who went through periods of trial and doubt. He was honest about those things. He talked about his feelings a lot, which makes us uncomfortable. Well, at least it makes us guys uncomfortable sometimes. He talked about his feelings. He wasn't afraid to ask hard questions. But here's one of the things he didn't do. He didn't allow the circumstances of his life to cause him to turn away from God. He allowed the truth of God's word to inform the circumstances. And he comes back and he says, yes, I know you care. I know you care. When we question the love of God, often it's because we're looking at the circumstances. We're not looking at the word. Or we're feeling something and we're relying upon our feelings, not upon the truth. And God has given us something much more concrete than our feelings or our circumstances to answer these hard questions. He's given us His word. Now, in Israel's time with Malachi, they're asking these questions. And into those questions, or in answer to those questions, God sends them Malachi. The word comes from this particular prophet. In that day, they had some serious doubts about God's love. And here's their circumstance. They're back in the promised land. But things aren't as grand as they used to be. Their love for God had diminished. Their worship of God had become kind of half-hearted. They were in the midst of ritual, not in loving worship of the Lord. They had begun to disrespect the priesthood. And it just seems like their overall zeal to honor God was very small. I would think about it in this way. They were kind of in this no man's land of not wanting to serve God too enthusiastically, and not wanting to turn away from Him too enthusiastically. They were just there, in the middle, lukewarm, lifeless. Malachi is God's remedy for their situation. He's not their Savior, but God spoke to His people through this particular prophet. And his message is really interesting. I don't know if you've ever studied the book of Malachi, but he comes in with a particular style and a unique way of trying to confront some issues. He speaks on behalf of God, and then the people argue with him. So he makes a statement like, I love you, and they say, wait, do you really love me? And then God comes back. It's called a disputation. There's this argumentation going forward. This is back and forth. And after God makes a statement, and they argue with God, then God comes back and He proves His point. And then at the end of it, He's going to issue some kind of a warning or a threat or even an encouragement. And this is cool for us because not only do we get to see what's going on in the culture of Israel, but we get to see what's going on in the heart of Israel. So that's where we're going to be over the next probably 8 to 10 weeks, studying the book of Malachi, looking at these disputes, going back and forth, and seeing how God speaking into the circumstance of Israel's life at this particular time. But today we're just going to kick things off. And I'm going to try to do it quickly because I know our time is dwindling. And I want us to talk about four things this morning. First, I want us to talk a little bit about Malachi as the messenger who's going to bring this message. And then I want us to talk about the love of God in three ways. Their question of God's love, God's demonstration of His love, and then the acknowledgement of God's love. So let's talk about Malachi as the messenger. We don't know a whole lot about Malachi. If you do a search for Malachi throughout the Bible, you're not going to find him outside of this book, at least his name. You will find him quoted at several times in Paul and Luke and Mark. Jesus even quotes from Malachi. Some scholars don't believe that Malachi is a proper name. They just believe that Malachi is a title for the prophet at this particular time because the name Malachi means my messenger. And so you can see if you go back and read verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by my messenger, or Malachi. So that there's a debate there. I don't think it's really pertinent to our argument. The prophecy of Malachi was given sometime around between 460 and 420 B.C., and since we've been walking through history, we have to understand where that falls. It straddles the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that's what we're going to see in this book. He's going to look back over the Old Testament history, and he's going to point out certain things. He's going to summarize how God has dealt with His people. And then he's going to look forward to the promise when God is going to actually come and dwell among His people again. And so this is a very unique place in the scope of God's revelation. But it was written at a time when Israel truly needed to hear from God. About 100 years after the exile was over. So this exile was a major turning point in Israel's history. And Israel at this particular point in their life had not truly picked up all the pieces and put things back together. I mean, think about this for a second. Their entire way of life had been destroyed. Not only their way of life had been destroyed, but their city had been destroyed. Their families had been killed. Their armies had been devastated. They had been taken out of the place they call home and forcibly placed in another region of the world. And now they're back. And everything is still destroyed. Some of their worst fears had been realized. But as they went into exile in 580 BC, it was in 539 BC that Babylon fell to the Persians. Some of y'all know this history. I'll do it really quickly. Babylon fell to the Persians. And a year later, the Persian king named Cyrus issued a decree by God's sovereign work in him, issued a decree that the Israelites were allowed to return home. And not only were they going to return home, but he was going to give Persian money to help them get established back in their land. It was pretty amazing. And so they go. They're going to have to rebuild. They're going to have to start over, but they're home. And if you were here last week, you know how important it is to be home. It's a big part of our experience. And so they go home, and Ezra, y'all remember that name? There's a book in the Old Testament that bears his name. Ezra was the first one to lead them back into the land, and he began the rebuilding process. They get back into the land, they rebuild the altar right away because they want to make sacrifices to God, they want to worship the Lord their God again. And then they began some repairs on the temple. And I'm going to speed through this. They met some opposition, and for about 15 years, those repairs ceased. And then there was a new king in Persia. His name was Darius. Darius issued a new decree for the work to continue. More money is going to be given. And then he sends Nehemiah in. So you remember the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra led for a time, and now Nehemiah is going to lead in this rebuilding process. They go back in. They rebuild the wall around the city. They rebuild the temple, even though it's a small version of that temple. The priests were put back to work, and the people were admonished to obey the law of God. Everything was going to be really good. And Nehemiah goes back to Persia for about 12 years. And then when he comes back into Jerusalem to see how things are going, he's absolutely devastated. Because the same sins that brought about their exile within 12 years of being back in the land, they're doing the same things all over again. The priests were corrupt. They were actually renting out rooms in the temple to their friends. The people had big problems with intermarrying unbelievers. And into this situation, after Nehemiah, or maybe toward the end of Nehemiah's time, God sent Malachi. Not to rebuild the city or the temple or anything like that. He was coming to rebuild the hearts of the people toward their God. So that's what he's doing. Their approach to worship was a mess. Their understanding of tithing, we're going to get into that in a couple of weeks, that was a mess too. He had to address these problems and more, and he's going to address them in this argumentative sort of way. These people are questioning God, they're arguing with God, they're denying their own sin, and in some cases, they're even blaming God for their sin. They treat God like he's just a man that they can ignore when they want to. And when they need something, well, then they can go and turn around and go back to him when it's convenient. Okay, so I just gave you a lot of history and a lot of words. But does that sound at all familiar? Yes, we love God, so long as he doesn't tell us to do anything hard. Yes, we love God's word, except when it confronts me in my sin. Yes, we love God when it's convenient, but we don't really want him right now. We'll just take him and put him on a shelf. And we'll pick it back up on Sunday morning. Like many people in our own day, Israel believed that God should have some place in their life, but not too big of a place in their life. I mean, he's important, but he's not too important. And so he sends Malachi to confront them, to put his finger on the problem, and to help them do what is right. But one of the things we see in this text, that this first dispute about love, is that Malachi doesn't first go to their behavior. He doesn't first come in and tell them, oh, stop doing that and start doing this. No, he doesn't go for their behavior first. He goes for their heart first. So let's look at that. Let's look at their question of God's love. Look at verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? So from a purely human and especially selfish perspective, it's easy to see why the Jews doubted the love of God for them. If God loved them and was all-powerful, then why did they go into exile? Why didn't he just forgive them and move on? Why did he allow bad things to happen to good people? You've heard that argument before, right? Why didn't he just snap his fingers and destroy their enemies and restore their fortunes, like a more focused version of Thanos and the Infinity Gauntlet, right? Well, why didn't he just do that and everything would be right? Some of y'all are giggling because you got that. Why is, if God truly loved them, why could they not see proof? Is that how we think about love? And Cody mentioned it earlier. When there's a problem with love, there's an inconsistency between one of the axes of love, then there's an inconsistency over here. And when we're not viewing love properly, when we're just viewing love as what have you done for me lately, there's really a problem here. And they didn't see that. They wanted proof. They wanted tangible evidence. You got to prove to us that you love us. They wanted to see it in the form of blessing. But here's the reality. They were forgetting their own history. And God points it out in this text. So maybe you've forgotten that. Malachi takes them back almost to the beginning, not quite to the beginning. He does take them back to the early portion of Genesis. He takes them back to the days when Isaac, the miracle son of Abraham. Abraham's the one that all this started with, right? He takes them back to Isaac, and he talks about the time when Isaac is set to have two sons. Well, Isaac's not going to have sons. His wife is going to have sons, but she's pregnant with twins. You remember this? Her name is Rebekah, and she's pregnant with twins, and when she finds out she's pregnant, these two kids are fighting inside her, and she cries out to the Lord, like any mother who's ever born twins would do on a regular basis, I'm sure. She cries out to the Lord, what is going on inside me? And here's what God says. In Genesis chapter 25, God says, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Two sons came from Rebekah, Jacob and Esau. Esau was the older son. He was the firstborn. And when he was born, he came out and he was red all over. He had red hair and he just had a red tinge to his skin. And so they nicknamed him Red, or in Hebrew it would be Edom. And that's where the name Edomites comes from. Esau becomes the patriarch for the Edomites. Esau marries wives from Canaan. He settles in the hill country south of the Dead Sea. And the other son came out of the womb, and he was holding on to his brother's heel. You remember this story? And so they named him Jacob, which means the one who grasped the heel. I mean, they really need to work on creativity in naming their children. So they got two kids. But even before they came out, God had a purpose and a plan for them, both of them. God had already chosen for the younger to be the more prominent. And in that culture, that's a no-no, right? I mean, the firstborn son gets everything. Why did God choose the second one? God had chosen to fulfill his promise made to Abraham, not through the firstborn son, the red one, but through the secondborn son, the sneaky one. God had a purpose. God had a plan. In fact, if you continue to read on in the Old Testament, you'll see that God not only chose, but he chose to set his love upon Jacob rather than Esau. And Malachi is reminding the people that they've forgotten this story. Let's make sure we don't forget it. Here's what God says to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 7. He says, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. And it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. You were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. Why did God choose them? Because he loved them. No other explanation. He chose to set his love upon a specific people. And we need to keep in mind here that no peoples on the face of the earth at this point, and even today, are worthy of that kind of love. It's a complete and total act of sovereign, and I'll just use the word free, grace and mercy on God's part that he loved anyone. God says this, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." So here's what that tells us. Israel's existence as a nation is because of God's love. They are alive in that day because of God's love. They have a history, they have a home, they have a future hope because of God's love. Not because of their doing, but because of his. And they've forgotten all of that. They're just worrying about, what have you done for me lately? Okay, what does that mean for us? Truth is, I don't think we're all that different. Or I'll put it this way, I don't think I'm all that different. When I'm concerned about whether or not God loves me, the first thing I do is I look at my circumstances. Because I want to assess God's love based on the circumstances of my life. Do I have what I want? Are things going well for me? Am I being blessed? I want to concern myself with my feelings. I don't really feel it. That's not where we turn. We turn to the truth. We turn to the Word. And just so we know, if you're a believer in Christ today and you've turned from your sin and you're submitting to the Lordship of Christ, as believers, we have a history. And that history is marked by the love of God. And so if you have a question about whether or not God loves you, listen to this history. In Ephesians chapter 1, God tells us that in his love, he was motivated to set us apart for salvation from before the foundation of the world. Do you know what that means? That means that God chose to love you before you were ever born. Your experience and reception of God's love was not contingent upon you. He purposed to do that before you were ever thought of in anybody else's mind but his own. On the cross and all over the New Testament, the Bible uses this phrase, in love. We see that in love, God sent his Son to save us. And it was a demonstration of the love of God when Christ laid down his life for us. All of our understanding of our relationship to God is rooted in a love that we don't control. A love that has been freely shown, not merited, not earned, graciously given. And we forget that. Like Israel, we tend to be self-centered and self-focused. Okay, so I'm going to give you an illustration of this. It might sound strange, but I'm thankful for how Cody set everything up today, because our love finds an expression in worship. So let's talk about how we forget the love of God when it comes to our gathering of worship. Many professing Christians today will fail to gather for worship. Or they'll complain about their gathering for worship because their first instinct and their primary instinct is this: what's in it for me? We come to church, and in reality, here's what we're hoping for in many cases, and this is just part of our culture. We're hoping that the pastor can give me something. I need to get something from this. We're hoping that a Sunday school class, well, I mean, they're just not really meeting my needs. Right? And these aren't complaints I often hear here, but they're complaints I hear from a lot of my friends outside of this. But they may be in your own heart too. We think about coming to church as a, what can this church do for me? And oh, by the way, I'm just going to say this. We call this a worship service. And we're the ones doing the serving. God is not serving us. We have come to worship him through our service. This is not about us. It's about him. And when we get that wrong, when we think it's God's job or responsibility to bless us with something, and so we come seeking a blessing, and when he doesn't bless us, well, I'm just going somewhere else. You know what we've done? We've turned the church into some kind of business that has a marketable commodity. And if we don't like the packaging here, we're going to go over there. You know what's wrong? We don't understand God's love, because if we understood God's love in the right and proper way, we wouldn't come here with our hands out saying, gimme, gimme, gimme. We'd come here with our hands up saying, thank you, thank you, thank you. Does that make sense? See, it's easy for us to look at Israel and say, go get them, Malachi. It's harder when we look at ourselves and say, you know what, we need the same message. when we make worship about us, when we make whether or not God loves us based on, it has to be based on my experience and my acceptance and my approval of whether or not He has loved us. And here's what we've done. We've put ourselves at the center. And we put ourselves, when we put ourselves at the center of our faith and our church and all of that, where's God? He's not at the center. He's somewhere on the periphery. Augustine of Hippo said that self-love was the great enemy of the love of God. Martin Luther described us as a people who are curved in on ourselves. The first questions we ask are, well, how am I doing? How am I having my needs met? How are we? And far too often, these questions blind us to who God is and what God has done. They blind us to His love. And when we, in response, say, well, how have you loved us? We're asking the wrong question. You see, the people in Malachi's day were blind to God's love because it was all about them. Brothers and sisters, don't let us be plagued by the same blindness. Let's remember the love of God displayed for us in Christ on the cross. And let that be the foundation of our understanding and how we answer that question, does God love me? And we say, yes. Now let's deal with the circumstances. Does that make sense? Okay. All right, well, that's just one, the question of God's love. Let's move on to the demonstration of God's love, verses 2 through 4. I'm not going to reread it, but this is the explanation of how God chose Jacob over Esau. And God even is going to punish Esau or Edom because of how they have treated the people of God. So I'm not going to go all through that history. We've already looked at most of that. But they're asking the question, how have you loved us? God graciously responds, but He didn't really have to be honest. I don't even think they were really asking this question sincerely and legitimately. They were kind of being snarky. Have you ever been in a fight with your spouse and you hear that question, hey, you know I love you, right? And then the other person responds with, oh, really? Well, show me. That response is a statement of distrust. It's a power play. You're intending to shift things. You want to put the person on their heels. Or maybe you're saying, oh, really? Show me. And you're using it as a smokescreen to hide the fact that maybe you don't love them the way you should. I think that's what's going on with Israel here. They're throwing the question back in God's face because they don't want to draw attention to their own faithlessness. They're trying to gloss over the fact that they're not living like the people of God should live. They're half-hearted, they're lukewarm. And rather than owning up to their sin and repenting of it, they're blaming God. But what has God been up to? Well, all right, I'm going to skim through some of this. We looked at this over the weeks as we've seen Israel leading up to exile, right? That all the while they were faithless, God was faithful to keep His promises, even the hard promises. God has been faithful to keep His covenant with His people. God is keeping His side of the bargain. He brought judgment on the nations. Oh, by the way, if you read in Ezekiel 25, even during this exile time, God brought judgment upon Edom. Specifically because of the fact that they were rude and ugly and wicked towards Israel. God is punishing the nations because of their sin. He's keeping up His side of the bargain. But at this particular point in time, God is showing grace to Israel like He's done. Long ago, God made that decision between Jacob and Esau, Israel and Edom. He loved Israel, He chose Israel, He blessed Israel. But He didn't love, choose, or bless Edom. Have you ever thought hard about that statement? Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated? How do we understand that phrase? How can we say that God loves this people, but He doesn't love these people? If we look at the word love in this case, in the sense of emotion, which is pretty much how we do. That's the way we use that phrase in our culture, that word in our culture. We look at love and hate and we think about them in terms of affection or emotion. And if we do that, then here's what we see. We assume that God has this wonderful, forgiving, overwhelming love and affection and good thoughts for Israel, while He has this just seething anger and hatred for Esau and Edom. And I would argue and say that that's not proper way to understand this phrase. The issue of love here is not so much about emotion as it is about choice and purpose and a plan. Both Jacob and Esau, this is what it's important for us to remember, both Jacob and Esau were descendants of Abraham. Israel was chosen by God, Edom was not. And both of these men and both of the nations that came from these men deserve judgment and wrath. One might even argue that Israel deserved it more than Edom. But here's what we know. Both of them deserved God's judgment. But in Israel's case, God chose and purposed to set His love on them. He chose and purposed to show them mercy and grace. He chose and purposed to pass over their sins, atone for their sins, and bring them into relationship with Him. It was all on the basis of His grace. That's how the story goes. His choice of Israel was a sovereign or free choice to give them grace and show them mercy. But for the rest of the world, He gives them what they deserve. And here's the thing. The question is really not, why did God not choose them all? It's why did God ever choose any? Why did God purpose to love anyone? They were both wicked. They were both deserving of judgment. They were both rebellious. So why did God choose Israel? I already read the passage. It's only one explanation. Why did God love them? Because He chose to. God is the only independently free being in all of the universe. That's what sovereign means. And He made a decision not to destroy the peoples of the world in their rebellion, but to choose a people, to show His love to those people, and His mercy and His grace and His blessing to those people, to enter into covenant with those people, and through them to display His love and His mercy and His grace to all of the world. Now, how is He going to do that? Ultimately, He's going to do that through the coming of Christ. You see, Jesus is a descendant of Jacob. And God has shown His love, not just for that one small people of the world, but for all of the peoples of the world, through that people, through that person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this way, the love of God is magnified. The love of God now has free reign to the ends of the earth. This was God's plan. This was God's purpose. This is what He's carrying out. And when we see back here in this book of Malachi, God reminding us of His love to Jacob, we know that there's going to come a time in history when God purposed for that love to just mushroom, for that little mustard seed to become a tree that all of the nations of the world can come and find shade in. Jesus came as a display of God's love to all of the nations. He died to pay the ransom for all those who would believe. He laid down His life as a Passover lamb so that even though we deserve the wrath of God for our sin, we can have our sins passed over because of Christ. Christ sacrificed, atoned for the sins of all believers, whether Jew or Gentile. The reality is we know that our debt has been paid, and we who believe get to take our place alongside the elect of God, who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Not because we deserve it, not because we have earned it, but because of God's love, sovereign and gracious love that started with Jacob. That's what God is drawing their attention to. He's reminding them of this purpose and this plan and their involvement in it. And we need to see our own as well. So we learned a little bit about Malachi. We've seen how they questioned God's love. We've seen this historical, truthful demonstration of God's love. But there's one more thing. Let's see their acknowledgement of God's love. Look back at verse 5. God says to His people, He says, "Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, 'Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel.'" God's love has been demonstrated for Israel, and according to this verse, they will see it. They will see it and they will acknowledge it. And they will declare that their God is Lord, both in Israel and beyond. God is, Yahweh is not a localized deity. He's Lord of all the earth. And God does bring judgment on Edom. He brings judgment on Edom because they're wicked. That's what we read in verse 4. Edom deserved the judgment of God, but Israel did as well. And yet, Israel is alive and back in the land. And in this reality, God wants them to see His love for them. Let me paint a picture this way. I have this memory from when I was a kid. I don't know, I was probably 7 or 8 years old, and I was playing in my grandmother's front yard. This was in Mobile, Alabama, and they lived right on the highway. Trucks moving like crazy, and me and my brother and my cousins were all out in the front yard playing something. I'm sure we were destroying something, but we were playing, and that's all that mattered. So we were outside playing, and we see, Mobile is, you know, real close to the coast, and so we see this storm coming in, and we're all upset about it. I don't know who it was that pointed it out. It probably wasn't me, but somebody pointed out, we're going to have to go inside because the storm is coming. And we thought, well, we're not going to run in until we have to, right? We're going to stay out here in the front yard, and we're going to play as long as we can. And so we're out there playing, and we're just running around, and we see the rain begin to come in. And it comes in, and it hits the highway, and the trucks are going, and you see the smoke coming up. You see the humidity just bubbling off the street. And yet the rain stops there, and we're still able to play. A couple minutes later, we look around, and it's raining over here. My grandparents used to live next door to a church building, and it's raining on the church building, and people are running around, and they're covering themselves, and we're still in the front yard playing. And over here on this side, there's a sheriff's posse, which there's an arena there. There's a rodeo arena. And so they're getting rain, and it's just turning into mud and everything. And so out in the highway, it's raining. And over here in the church, it's raining. And over here in the sheriff's posse, it's raining. And we're still out there playing. And then before we know it, we look in the backyard and it's raining. There is literally a circle, one circle, where God's sun is still shining on us, and everywhere else, everybody's just getting drenched. And that image is just etched in my mind. I didn't imagine it. My brother remembers that story too. And that's kind of where Israel is at this particular point in their history. No one on earth deserves the love of God. No one on earth deserves the forgiveness of God. It's only by His mercy and His grace that we're alive. It's only by His mercy and His grace that we have a future and a hope and a promise. And Israel certainly didn't deserve it. Their exile proved that. But God in His love brought them back into the land. In His love, He allowed a pagan nation to fund the rebuilding of their city. And now they're there, and they're looking around at God's destruction on all of these other nations that He's brought into judgment. And oh, by the way, He's going to bring those nations into judgment. Babylon is going to be judged. Assyria was already judged. Babylon is going to be judged, or has been, by Persia. Persia is going to be judged. God is accomplishing His purpose in the world, and Israel's right in the middle of it, and they're the only nation that's just playing in the sun. And they're too foolish to see it. Does that make sense? God is accomplishing His purpose in them and through them, and it is a purpose of love, and they don't see it. So what does this tell us about ourselves? Does God love the church? Does God love you? Does God love me? We try to answer these questions in terms of how we feel and how blessed we think we are by God's meeting of some need or desire. If we try to answer those questions in those ways, or if we try to answer those questions in terms of comparing ourselves to others, then we're going to come away doubting the love of God for us. But if we understand and embrace and realize that the overwhelming and convincing proof of God's love is that He has not dealt with us according to our sins, but has shown us mercy through Christ, then we will never doubt God's love. This doesn't answer all of our questions. I get that. But this answers this question. Does God love you? Through the sacrifice of Christ, He has set the judgment and wrath that we deserve aside from us. And He has clothed us with the righteousness of Christ. He has not reckoned our sins against us, but He has accepted us in His beloved Son. And Christ, who took our sins and gave us His righteousness, this is the amazing love of God displayed. And in response, we should be convinced of God's love. And when we come to worship, we should praise Him for His love. Father, I thank you for your word. Hard though it is at times for us to understand, hard though it is at times for us to fully comprehend, hard as though it is for us to see ourselves in it, Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we can trust your word. And we should trust your word. We should trust your word and its truth despite our doubts. We should allow our doubts to drive us to your word, not away from it. And when we come to your word, we see this beautiful story that's unfolding. A story that we don't fully understand, but a story that has captivated our hearts because we've come to see Christ as the fulfillment of your purpose and plan of redemption. And if we come to the point of asking this question, God, do you love me? Let us go back to the cross. Take our hearts and our minds back to the cross and let us see your love displayed, unearned, undeserved, grace shown to us, salvation freely given and received by faith. Help us to see Christ as the answer to that question. And now as we sing, Father, I just pray that you would continue to stir in our hearts and to fill our minds with the knowledge of your truth and overwhelm us with joy and gratitude at what you've done. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.